Many years ago, when I was a student in Bible college, one of my college professors took two of his successive summers and he went to the Holy Land and was involved in some archaeological digs there. Now, in that time, that was no big thing to me, but it was pretty exciting for him because he was working actually not in Israel, but in the nation of Jordan, just across the Jordan River. And they were excavating a particular city that was an Old Testament city entitled Heshbon. The city of Heshbon. And he'd come back and he'd talk to us class and tell about that he found some artifacts that dated back to 1405 B.C. Now, 1405 B.C. happens to be the year that Israel went in to the Promised Land. And this city of Heshbon happens to be the location where Moses and the whole nation, they camped out probably in this location called Heshbon. They conquered that city and then they dwelt in it or part of it for the last few months before they went into the Promised Land, which is where we come today. They are gathered on the other side of the Jordan River, and Moses calls this group together and he's going to preach to them his final sermon, his swan song. They came out of Egypt in 1445 B.C. and they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and now they are perched just outside of the Promised Land. Moses can't go in, you remember, because God said, "You're not going in." He punished him for his sin. But he said, "They're going in," and Moses said, before they go in, he has one more time and he preaches to them on that plains. So, the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's a sermon by Moses. And he's telling these people what they need to do to get ready when they go into the Promised Land. So he begins with what I call a hopeful rally. You know what a rally is, don't you? It's a summons to bring together people for a common purpose. And he is rallying these people and bringing them together, hopefully to help them as they go into the Promised Land to get the territory that God gave them. So we find the setting in verse 1. The setting in verse 1 says, "These are the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran, Tophel, Laban, and Hazareth and Dizba." So here he is on the other side of the Jordan getting ready to send them across. He's not going across, but he rallies them there. And the prospect that they have before them is twofold. Number one, there are two key events that are coming. The first one is that Moses is going to die. He's going to pass the succession of leadership off to Joshua. So there's going to be a leadership change here. And it's going to be the same rules, but a different leader now. And then the other thing is, of course, the conquest of the Promised Land. They've got to go in, and the people in there are not going to give them a happy welcome. So that's the setting. They're on this doorstep of the Promised Land, and that's where this whole sermon takes place. Now, one more thing I want you to see before we look at the actual sermon, and that is this suspension issue. What is this suspension all about? Notice what it says in verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 1 in verse 2, it says, "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass on the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel." So the suspension, what is this suspension all talking about? If we would have taken them, if they had gone straight from Egypt up to the Promised Land, that's what he's saying. It was only an 11-day journey. Look at this map. If they'd have gone straight from Egypt all the way up, then they'd have just been 11 days on there. It's about the distance between here and Toledo, between 90 and 100 miles. Do you think you could walk to Toledo from here in 11 days? It only takes less than 2 hours if we drive it on the turnpike. But they took the scenic route because of their disobedience and went down into that wilderness territory, and it took them 40 years. By the way, we find so many times in our lives we take the scenic route or the wrong turn and end up, instead of getting there quickly, it takes us a long time to learn the lessons that God has for us and to get us where we ought to be. You see, the whole journey of the Israelites is a miniature picture of the way our lives are. We tend not to trust God. We tend not to walk after God's will. We tend to do our own things, and then we have to take these detours before the Lord can get us back where we ought to be. The suspension. The 11-day journey turned into a 40-year detour. Young people especially, think carefully about that. You are on the threshold of your life, getting ready to go out of high school and into college or whatever, your job. Key decisions are being made. Is your life going to take a 40-year detour, or are you going to get on the right path and follow God's will all the way? So that leads us to the sermon. Let's look at the sermon now. Verses 1 through 5. And I want to talk about the man, first of all. Oh, yeah, there's the plains of Moab. Just so that you got the picture, some of you know where they're at. They're just on the other side of the Dead Sea at the very top of it, getting ready to go across the river. That's where they're at. And Jericho is the first city on the other side of the river. We're going to hear about that next week as we start getting into the book of Joshua. But now let's look at the sermon. The man, first of all. What about this man? Moses was it's a pastoral exhortation from Moses to the nation of Israel. It's his swan song. He is preaching to his congregation. And his final charge, he looks back over the tragic failure of the last generation. He lived through the suspended 40-year death watch and desperately wants to see the present group succeed. He does not want them to fail like their fathers, so he preaches a long, passionate sermon. He's imploring them to listen to God and to obey. The last time he preached them was 40 years earlier. All the people he preached to then are dead and gone, except for the ones that were under 20, and they were so young they couldn't remember what he said, or they didn't understand it. Now he's preaching another sermon. That's the man, Moses, the man of God. Look at the message that he preaches in verse 3. In verse 3 it tells us, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them." Underline that phrase. What is Moses preaching? If the message is all that the Lord had given to him in commandment. That's what he's preaching. What God commands. Moses had received the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. They were written with the finger of God. God's message, not man's message. God's word, not man's word. God's law, not politics or interesting stories. And it says all that the Lord gave to him. He didn't preach just the parts that he liked. He preached it all. And that's what preachers need to do today, and teachers. We should preach the word, God's word, not man's word. We should preach sound doctrine, what God teaches. We must preach the gospel, the Bible tells us. We must preach Jesus Christ as Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We must preach the whole counsel of God, all that God has commanded us. That's what we should preach, the word of God. And that's what Moses was preaching. That's his message. Now, finally, I want you to look at his method. Just look verse 5 quickly. At verse 5 it says, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab began Moses to declare this law, saying. He was declaring it. When you hear that word declare, it's a declaration, has this idea of strong delivery. This is absolute, it is truth. The Hebrew word literally here means to explain it and to make it plain or clear or distinct. Moses was taking the word of God and he was declaring it so that they could understand it and so that it was clear to them what they were to do and how they were to live. Moses expounded God's word. He explained God's laws and applied it to their personal and their societal lives. That's what biblical preaching is. It is expounding, declaring God's word, how we are to live and to be connected to Him. Peter Craigie said, the content of Deuteronomy is an exposition of laws. Now, because it's an exposition of laws, God's laws, there will be some application to our society today. Many of these laws reveal God's moral character. Thus, a study of Deuteronomy could benefit our national and state and local leaders as they formulate laws which govern our land. Not every law can be translated and applied directly to our society, but much of it can be. In fact, there is one group, they're a little bit cultic in their approach to their religion, group that refers to as theonomy. They believe that the book of Deuteronomy ought to be our church, our national constitution today. Well, the problem is that they don't realize we're not any longer in the old dispensation of the law. We're in a new dispensation called the church, and the church is not the one that's to run the government. But they're pretty close to understanding how a government ought to focus and recognize the law. A government ought to consider carefully the rules and the laws that were given in the scriptures, and that's how we ought to make good, just, and moral laws in our nation. And so this is the method that he's using is important. Now let's quickly get into the sermon itself, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 6. There's an overview, and I'm going to move through some of these portions really quick because you can read them and understand them pretty simple. He talks about their travels, first of all, verses 6 to 46, the main journey coming up out of Egypt. We've already been through that in Exodus, and he just kind of reviews that. They left Horeb in verses 6 through 18, the wilderness trauma in verses 19 to 46. Moses gives some key details about their journey, especially highlighting the moment when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea and sent the spies in to check out the promised land. That was the moment the nation stopped and stopped trusting God, and they allowed their fears to prevent them. They did not go on into the promised land. And so that led to their 40-year wilderness trek, death trek. And so this section concludes with the sad defeat of the Amorites, verses 41 to 56, God wanted to show them he would not go with them to the promised land at that moment, and thus they were defeated and easily and quickly. So their travels were kind of troubling there. But he quickly also emphasizes some of their triumphs. In chapter 2, in verse 1 through most of that chapter, he talks about the nations that they destroyed. Edom and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and Bashan in chapter 3, and Og, the king of Bashan, and then he gave this territory to the two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. It seems that God wanted to gradually build up their confidence and their faith in him, so on their way to the promised land, they encounter these enemies who come out to fight them, and God gives them overwhelming victories over them. And so it builds their confidence and their faith. But he concludes chapter 3 with a tragedy, some trouble. And that is the Moses discipline situation, where Moses had struck the rock when God told him to speak to it the second time. And God disciplined Moses, and Moses tells about that. He says, I asked the Lord, can I please go into the promised land? And God said, No, I'm going to use you as an example. People are not allowed to just do what they want. When I give them instructions in word, they better obey that. And you didn't obey. And you aren't going over to the promised land. He says, I'll let you see it, but you're not going into the promised land. And so he tells about that story, and that's the trouble. That, by the way, here's the view that Moses had, perhaps when he climbed that mountain up the top there, and he looked across, and there is the promised land. And there's a little a plaque. Debbie and I were there in 2015. We got to see that view right there. You can look, and all of those lines there, they show you how far it is and to what location in the promised land. It tells you where to go to, where Jerusalem is and where Jericho is and the different places there. And we stood there, and it's probably one of the places where Moses stood just before God took him. Now, you got to keep in mind how critical this was for him. I mean, this man had been leading, he'd gone into Egypt, led them out all the way. God had said, I'm going to give you the promised land, the promised land, the promised land, the promised land. That's all they've been hearing about for 40 years. We want to go to the promised land. The land that you promised us. And Moses led them that way that whole time. And Moses said, can I at least see it? And finally, God said, you can see it, Moses, but you're not going in. Moses got to climb up that hill and look across. And all as far as you can see is that promised land. The land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, the people called Israel. So, Moses then talks about that trouble, and then he does some teaching here. In chapter 4, he gives them the Mount Sinai history. He says, you remember what happened at Mount Sinai. He breaks out in an earnest plea for the people to remember God's law and to carefully follow it. There's a verse I want you to see very, very carefully. You might want to underline this verse in chapter 4, now in verse 2. In chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. He says, I received this word from God. I have given it to you. Don't you take out one word or don't you add anything to it. Does that sound like anything else you're familiar with? If you've been reading your whole Bible, you know that that's the way the Bible ends in chapter 22 of Revelation. The Lord tells John to pass the word along. Nobody's to add to the word of God. He says, if you add to the word of God, I'll add to you the plagues that are given in the word of God. Don't you take anything out of the word of God, or I'll take your name out of the book of life. Serious warning. This is the word of God. Don't you mess with it. Make sure you keep every word there, and don't you add to it or take away from it. Because, as it tells us in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. All, every word. We believe in what is called plenary inspiration. Every word. That's what plenary means. Every word. And Moses said, don't you take a word off. Don't you add to it. Now, he gives a bunch of warnings in chapter 4. I have highlighted in my Bible in red in chapter 4 this phrase. We find it in verse 9. It says, only take heed to thyself and to keep thy soul diligently. Verse 15, take ye therefore, good heed unto yourselves. Verse 23, take heed unto yourselves. verse 39, he says a little differently, knowing this, therefore this day, and consider it in thy heart. Take heed, in other words. He keeps repeating that phrase. You better listen. Listen up. Listen up. Listen up. Pay close attention. Why? Well, verse 24, he says, because our God is a consuming fire. Don't play with fire. You better make sure you understand that. Then he gives some end times prophecy here in this passage. In verse 29, he gives a little bit. He talks about how they're going to corrupt themselves in 25, 26, 27. Verse 29, but if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Verse 30 now, chapter 4 and verse 30. This is critical. Look at this. And when thou art in tribulation, does that word ring a bell in your mind at all? When you're in tribulation, there is this section coming here pretty soon. As soon as the rapture takes place, the world's going to be in tribulation. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even when in the latter days, that is a phrase that you find it in the Bible only when it's talking about the end times. So this is talking about in the very last days. These things are going to come upon you when you're in tribulation. And if you turn to the Lord thy God and be obedient to his voice, God will find you. You will find him there. That's what this whole, you'll find that repeatedly given in the Old Testament when he starts talking about the prophecies of the end times. Israel will be having wandered from God. God will disperse them. They'll be in tough times. They'll be in tribulation. But he says, when you seek me with all of your heart in those days of the tribulation, you'll find me. And that's what the Bible, we're talking here about the prophecy. And when we get the revelation, we'll see how it all concludes. That's the way it happens. They return. They seek God. They're going to come back to God. And God will bless them. So there's some teaching there. Then he launches into, by the way, yeah, I should do this one too. Notice verse 32. He says, this is an amazing relationship. Verse 32, he says, for ask now of the days that are past. Look at all your history, he says, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth. So he's talking about history all the way to the very beginning. He says, from that time, ask about it, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other. Ask all of the history, all the way from heaven, all the way, anywhere. He says, he's getting as broad as he can. Ask anywhere whether there has been any such thing as this great thing. What great thing are you talking about, Moses? Or have you heard anything like it? Verse 33, here's the great thing he's talking about. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire? All right, let me ask you that question. You've all studied history and so forth. Do you know of any other time in the history of the world from beginning Adam and the creation all the way till today, has anyone other than Israel ever heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire? No. It is a unique one kind of experience. They're the only people that ever had that experience. God never had a special relationship with any other country greater than this. Don't forget that, Moses says. You folks don't realize how privileged you are. You don't realize what a blessing it is. You don't realize how special it is to be the people that God selected and said, I will speak to you. Which leads him into his heartfelt rehearsal, chapter 4 and 5, rehearsal of the law, the surreal setting. Let me just quickly talk about that. The surreal setting in verse 44, he says, and this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies. And he talks about the fact that they're on the threshold of the promised land. They're waiting. They've been waiting for decades for the moment. Now they're actually at the gate of this new adventure. For 40 years, we've been talking about coming into this promised land. For hundreds of years, we heard it talked about that God was going to give this to us. Moses, it tells, in fact, even Joseph, you know, one of the things they're carrying around in their camp at this point, They've got a casket that they're carrying. The casket is the bones of Joseph. Joseph made the people promise before he died. He says, when I die, I want you to take my bones and bury them here. But when you, I know God's going to visit you. He's going to take you to the promised land. And when you go there, I want you to take my bones. That's where I really want to be buried. Everybody's been talking about the promised land that they were going to be given. Now they're at the doorstep, the threshold. And the moment is surreal for them. They're looking across that. They can see Jericho. They can see that's the land that God has promised them. But before you go, don't ever forget what happened. You made a promise. There was this wedding that took place at Mount Sinai, he tells them. I don't think it's difficult for you and I to really understand just how huge this moment was for those people. I have a little bit of an understanding because for years I grew up and we talked about, you know, someday getting up and getting married and all the way, you know, I'm learning all this stuff, going to school and playing sports and having a lot of fun. And then one day I asked this beautiful woman to marry me and she said yes. And now 10 minutes before this ceremony, we're at this church and I know the people are gathering. We got this large party and all of a sudden I go into this back room, the choir room, and I'm stuck in there with the two ministers that are going to tie the knot in 10 minutes. And all of a sudden, from that moment on, I feel like, wow, is this real? This is my wedding? I'm actually going to do this? And to this day, I still feel, I can feel that. I felt like I was in a fog from that moment throughout that whole ceremony. And it wasn't until 2 years later that Debbie hit me and said, wake up, you stupid. Start behaving. No, I'm just teasing you. But I'm telling you what, it's a surreal moment. They are at the cusp of walking across there, and Moses says, you guys, you got to realize how serious this is. You can't just walk in there and say, okay, you know, nilly willy, willy, I got to, and then set up however you want to. You're going to go in there and you're going to conquer and you're going to set up a country, a nation. I mean, we look back at the history of America. Our founding forefathers were pretty smart. God blessed them and guided them and helped them in the documentation, the constitution they wrote, and how the laws that they set. That's what Moses is doing here. Before they go in, here's how you're going to set up the nation. And by the way, Moses is saying, it's not me. This is what God said, how a society is to be ordered. So the solemn statements, verses 5, chapter 5, 1 through 21, the covenant form, 10 commandments. He gave us the 10 commandments. He repeats them. The 10 commandments. You got them there in verse 7 of chapter 5. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number 2, don't make any graven images in verse 8. Verse 11, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. All the way down through there, he's doing them. No murder, no committing adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. Then he gives them, talks about the sights and the sounds in chapter, verse 22. The sights and the sounds. He says, you heard the voice of God out of the darkness, and you saw the fire and the smoke and the blazing fire. This sight was so awesome, it made Moses even to tremble. The sights and the sounds, don't ever forget that. And then there's the summary and the swearing, verses 27 to 33. The summary is Moses told the words of God to the people, and they promised, they swear. I swear on my mother's grave. No, they didn't. They swore on the name of Jehovah. You better follow through when you make a pledge like that. Moses communicated the words of the people to God, and they were bound by this covenant from that moment forward. Then, now Moses talks about a heavy responsibility, a very heavy responsibility in chapter 6, that is passing the torch. First of all, the prelude. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. These are the laws, the instructions that you must pass on to the next generation and to the next generation. These are the rules for living and for successful living. This is how it works. You want to do it right. The procedure, he gives it in verses 3 through 9. What is the procedure? First of all, he says, hear. That's the first thing you got to do is hear. Verses 3 and 4, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do according to all that is that may be well with thee, that thou mayest increase mightily as the Lord God of thy father had promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You got to hear, first of all. Are you listening? We need to be listening people too. Secondly, you need to respond in verse 5. He says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Don't just hear it, but embrace it. You've got to respond to it. Then you've got to internalize it in verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart. You can't just have them in your head. They've got to be in your heart that says, I want to do this. I'm going to follow this. Then you've got to teach them. Verse 7 says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. You got to teach your children. There's two forms of teaching there. The first one says, teach them diligently. That's the organized, structured communication, instruction of the family. That's probably your family devotions. Then he says, you talk of them when you walk by the way and when you sit down. That's when you walk by the way, when you're doing your chores, when you sit down to eat, when you rise up in the morning, when you first get up, and when you go to bed at night. All four of those are informal times in which you instruct your children to teach them all the time. So many lessons to be taught in the family. How do we pass the torch to our next generation? You teach them diligently. You have formal instruction times. It might include Sunday school and church as well. But you also have informal times when you instruct along the way. You'll learn a lot of lessons that way. Then he says to bind it in verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. The Jewish phylacteries that they include today, and they wrap these leather things around, and they get real elaborate sometimes. We saw that on the plane when we flew over to Israel, and I've seen Jews in different places like do that. You know, what is the significance of what they do, those phylacteries, and they put that stuff, and they put a box sometimes on their forehead and so on? You know what? It's all show. Now, there's nothing wrong with them doing that, but that's not the sense of what he's telling them here to do it. The reason he says bind it on your hand or your finger is why he's saying it's like we do today, tie a string around your finger. Why do you tie a string around your finger? Why do we say to do that? To remember. He says, I know how natural it is for us to forget. You've got to do whatever it takes to bind it and remember. And then he says, verse 9, to write it. Then thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Write it. That's a very significant way to remember sometimes, by the way. Some of you have plaques and things on the walls of your house. How many of you have that plaque that says, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. How many of you got that one? See? Why do you do that? You put that, you write it out there so you don't forget. Sometimes we have it up there and we don't always do it though. But writing things out is a good thing. It's a good thing for parents to write things out to their children. Years ago, a book came out entitled Letters to Karen. It was a book that was written by a father that was burdened greatly for his daughter. He loved her, and he wrote in the beginning of the flyleaf, he says, my dear Karen, and I don't remember the words, but I remember reading it, is a passionate plea from a father that desperately wanted to guide his daughter, to keep her from making mistakes and to go in the wrong direction. He wanted to help her to be successful in life. He was teaching her all kinds of things about dating and then marriage and then how to be a proper mother and a good woman and a godly Christian. And it was a wonderful, wonderful thing that this dad was writing out. Some of you need to be writing more to remind yourselves and to remind those that you're trying to influence. I've written a number of things to my children through the years. I'm still writing to them. And I'm now engaging, my wife and I are engaging in some letter writing to our grandchildren. How do you pass the torch? Some of these things are by writing. The process, learning history, answers the question, when to remember, when you settle in your new home. You get in there and your focus might be so getting in there and getting your new life, then you forget where God is the one that got you there. What to remember? That God is there. He's the one that you are to serve and to love. He's the one that gave you all of this. How to remember? He goes on to try and talk about that. There should be a frequent rehearsal of the details. A frequent rehearsal of the details. My wife and I have a cassette tape of our wedding ceremony. For years on our anniversary, we would pull that old cassette out and we'd play it and listen to it together. Just a reminder of a couple of things, the freshness and the preciousness of the love that drew us together. And also just a reminder of the vows we made to each other. And a reminder of how we are to function in our relationship of husband to wife. Frequent rehearsal of the details. Then there's whole requirements in chapter 7. He says, now you're in the land. He says, when you get in there, this is what you need to do. He says, I want you to be different. I want you to be separate. There's this separation issue. In verse 1, he says, when the Lord thy God, chapter 7, follow along carefully. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. These nations were greater than you. But just because they're greater and larger and stronger in many ways doesn't mean they're better. In fact, he says, I want you to be different from them. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Total annihilation. That's something that is a dirty word today. At least people don't think it's good. This was God's commandment to them, however, in the promised land. They were to be separate from them. How are they to separate? It's the question we're asking. First of all, physically. Verse 2, utterly destroy them. You're not to be together with them. Utterly destroy them. You're to be separate from them politically. Verse 2, make no covenant with them. Make no covenant with them. Number 3, you're to be separate from them socially. Go ahead and hit the button there, Matt. There we go. Socially, no intermarriage. Verse 3, he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou give unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Separate physically, politically, socially, and then spiritually. Verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their idols, burn their carved images with fire, destroy all their religious paraphernalia. You are to be separate from these people in all kinds of ways. You're to be different. You're to be holy. And he answers the question, well, why? Why should we be separate? The answer in verse 4 is to protect you, first of all, so that they do not influence you or your children, pulling them away from God. You know, that's just that whole thing. You don't put the rotten apple, the good apple in a basket of rotten apples. If you put a rotten apple next to a good apple, what happens? Does the good apple influence the bad one? No, it doesn't. The rotten apple sends its rottenness over to the good apple. That's what happens. So if you're a Christian and you're a godly person, you need to be careful who you connect with. That's what the whole principle of separation is in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not ye yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Satan, Belial, with Christ? What fellowship is there between darkness and light? We're to be different. We're to be separate. So protection, so that they don't influence you. Secondly is for holiness. Verse 6, he says, for thou art an holy people unto God, the Lord thy God. Has the idea of being completely different and distinct from. Thirdly is because of love. Verse 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than those people, for you were fewer of all those people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he gave you. So we're to be separate because we love God. He's the one that loved us. It's this whole picture of a marriage, you know. If you love your spouse, you're not going to be dating or messing around with somebody else. You're married to God. That's your love. And then also because of blessing. This is the requirement for divine blessing. In verse 9, he says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations. You want the blessing of God? You just obey him. You separate, and that's how you get his blessing. And then finally, is out of fear. Verses 10 and 11, and he repays them who hate him to their face. He destroys them. He will not be slack to him who hateth him, but will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments with the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded this day. You better keep them. Sometimes we need to be motivated by fear of the consequences. So he's talking about these holy requirements. Then he goes on in the next chapter to talk about the happy rewards. What happens when we do follow the Lord? The conditions are rules. There's a key word that you find here. It's found in verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass if you hearken to these ordinances. If. We find that word is a key turning point. And the concluding results are then. If you do this, then God will bless. If you obey my voice, then I will bless. If you do this, I will give you the land and you can stay in it. I won't take the time. He just goes through four pictures there. Divine security, divine mercy, love, and blessing. That's what the pictures are in this results. And he describes it in five practical ways the rest of that chapter. The fertility of the womb. They'll have children. Fertility of the land. They'll be able to farm the land and get fruits from it. Fertility of the herds and flocks. Your animals will produce greatly. There will be good health. You'll have good health, and then you'll have military power in the end of that chapter. So it's like God is saying, this is how I will bless you. All of those are in physical ways. So then he comes and concludes with an honorable reminder. An honorable reminder. He gives divine provisions in chapter 8. We're not going to look too long at that, except there's one section I want to especially point to your attention. Because you've heard this verse before, I want you to see where Jesus quoted it from. He got it out of the book of Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or not. Verse 3, he says, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and to feed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus said that in the temptation. He quoted this text. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. How do we live today, folks? Is it from the bread that we get on our table? Then you have to ask the question, how does that bread get on our table? Well, I went and I bought it. Well, how did you get the money to buy that? Well, I went to work and they paid me. How did you get the strength to go to work? Well, I just had it. How did you get it? How did you get your life? How did you get your good health? Let me tell you, folks, it was God. God is the one that provides it all. And man never lives by bread alone. You've got to look at where did that bread come from, how did it get there. God is the provider. Every time, that's why every time we get is sit down at the table and we partake of the food before us, we ought to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this food. Thank you for the provisions that you've given to me. Thank you for all of your blessings. Don't forget the divine provisions. Then look at the divine proprietor in verse chapter 9. He is the property owner. And I'm going to summarize this kind of quickly. He tells us the plan for giving the promised land, and it's a picture here. He gives the reasons for eviction in verses 1 through 5. Who's being evicted? You know what? There were seven nations in that promised land. The Girgashites and the Hittites and the Ariites and all the different ites. These nations were already living there. God said, I'm kicking them out. Well, why? I mean, that's their land. They own. They were there first, right? No, God says, I'm kicking them out. Why? Because that's my land, and I don't like the way they're using it. They're not obeying me. They're evil. They're wicked. Look at verse 4. He says, when I put you in the land, verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from there, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But here's the reason, the end of verse 4, for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. That's why God is driving them out, because they were wicked and evil and they didn't know God. God said, this is my land. You're not following the rules of the land. I'm evicting you. And he goes on to say, basically, you are going in this land, and you better follow the rules, because if you don't follow them, I can kick you out just like I kicked them out. In fact, that's exactly what happened at the end. They started living like the people before them, idolatry and other wickedness, and God said, I'm done. And he kicked them out. And where'd they go? They went to captivity to Assyria and to Babylon. And so there's divine prerequisites. If you want to stay in this land, chapter 10 says, here's how to do it. In chapter 10, you got to keep the commandments. And there's an emphasis on physical protection, the actual documents, the 10 commandments. Moses said, God gave me those 10 commandments. I brought them down to Aaron, and we put them in the ark. And they're in the ark to this day. You can see the ark right here. Every time we move, the priests carry the ark. And you know what's inside that ark is the 10 commandments. Don't forget them. You know where they are. Protect that document, but also remember what they say. Then he says, at the end of this chapter, you got to obey them. It's a powerful summary. And the powerful summary is in verses 12 and 13. And I want us to conclude with this as we wrap it up here this morning. Verse 12, he says, And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What is God's requirement? What's he want you to do? Here it is. But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded this day, for thy good. You know, that is what Jesus was basically saying when they came to him in Matthew 22, and they said to him, good master, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That is the first and greatest commandment. And he's basically quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 10. That's what God requires. You know what? This statement is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's repeated in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath shown thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with thy God. It's in my favorite book of the Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's all you got to do. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. You know what? For God shall bring you into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God's going to judge you based on how much you feared him and how much you looked at his word and how much you obeyed it. That's how he's going to judge us when we get to heaven. That's our whole duty. Just fear God and keep his commandments. And that gives us the divine prize. They get the divine prize in chapter 11. They get the land. They get to go in the land. You've got your place. You can live and you can stay there. Isn't that wonderful? It's like somebody saying to you when you come and you're trying to rent an apartment or a house and the landowner hands you the keys and says, here, you can live there, but here's the rules. If I find out that you break those rules, I'll evict you just like the people that were living there before you. God owns the land. God owns the world. And he can tell us how to live in it. And he has. So let's make some application as we conclude. Number one, learn God's rules for life. Learn them. That's why we're reading through this entire Bible this year and preaching through it, trying to get you to learn the whole counsel of God. And by the way, it's pretty basic, you know. If you get the Ten Commandments down, you pretty much got the basic idea of what he expects for us. There's a lot more to it, I'm sure, but the bottom line is just learn the Ten Commandments. You follow those, you're really learning the whole counsel of God. Learn God's rules found in the Bible, then live God's rules. It's not just good enough to learn them. A lot of people can quote the Ten Commandments, but they're not keeping them. Sometimes they even think like they are. Like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, good master, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good but God. You're not even good, just think that, is what he's trying to tell him. Jesus says, I am good in a sense that way. He says, well, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the man says, I've kept all of these from my youth. And Jesus said, you missed one of them, buddy. You missed one of them. You missed one. You're so close, but you're just not quite measuring up. Oh, what did I do? He says, basically he said, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, I don't think Jesus really necessarily felt he had to do that. He pointed out to him what he was missing. He didn't keep the last commandment. He was coveting. And so we sometimes live our lives thinking, I'm doing okay. But I found the more I study this book, the more the Holy Spirit reveals to me, there's a lot I need to work on. And I'm confident that's true for all of us here. Learn God's rules, live God's rules, and then finally, pass them on to the next generation. Pass them on to the next generation. No matter where you are in life, great-grandparents, you've got children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that still need to hear what God has told you. Grandparents, you need to be passing on to your younger generations. They are watching you. I wrote a letter to my father on Father's Day. I think it was the year that he died, 2020. So Father's Day was in June. He died in November. And I wrote him a letter, and in there I said, keep on being faithful. We're still watching you. You know what I found out? That is true. Children are watching their parents all the way to the end. I'm glad to report to you that he was faithful all the way to the end. But I tell you what, I'd have been disappointed if something changed in those last few months. But he didn't. And no matter who you are and where you are, God wants you to be involved as a part of this and passing it on to the next generation. God wants all of us to be part of that.